2 Corinthians chapter 4, lesson 7. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can have the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering together on this morning to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Last time, as we were closing out chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we had a dissertation, of course, on looking into the mirror and how light would represent Bible doctrine. But, of course, the caution is really found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." There's only so much we can know, of course, about our Creator. Everything that He wants us to know is in the Bible, but we will not even have a fraction of what God is really like in the full marvel of His plan until we get to the other side. So we can turn up the light to the fullest degree, but even so, even if you have the maximum amount of Bible doctrine, you're still seeing dimly relative to what God really is. And there are many unanswered things that are inscrutable. We simply do not know. For example, what is the eternal state like? Don't know. It's beyond your comprehension, and people can speculate and guess about it, but there's no way you can know. What actually happened on the cross when Christ was suffering spiritual death? Inscrutable. We've got language of accommodation. What about the rewards? Inscrutable. Language of accommodation. That's all we have. But what we do have, of course, is we're going to see in chapter 4 today, many of these things that we talk about are invisible. And yet, we have more confidence in the things that are not seen than the things that are seen. And that's the last verse in chapter 4. And also we need to do one other thing to clean up the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." The word for transformed is metamorpho. And that means, that's where we get our word for metamorphosis. Metamorpho. It's M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-O. So let's look at the doctrine of metamorphosis. And that's on page 135 of your handout. 135 of the handout. Metamorphosis. And you can see this is almost a transliteration from the Greek language to the English language. We have the word metamorphosis, they have the word metamorpho. When you have a double O, you pronounce it O-O. And that's on page 135 of your handout. So the first thing we have is the definition of the word. Metamorpho, excuse me, means to change in form. To change in form. And the Bible describes many of these. And so the first one is innocent man becomes a spiritually dead sinner. That's a change in form. Genesis 3:6. When our grandparents ate of the fruit, then they changed from an innocent man to a spiritually dead sinner with an old sin nature. The second one is when the woman becomes a childbearer. Genesis 3:16. And of course, during the time they were in the garden, there were no children. Excuse me, there were no children. A lot of sex, but no children. No childbearing is going on. And so this is a change. The woman would now bear children. So salvation comes through the one virgin birth, of course, is 1 Timothy 3:15. There was only one virgin birth of all in all of humanity, and that was the perfect birth of our Lord and Savior. The next metamorphosis is the third person of the Trinity becomes the God-man. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10, which is a wonderful verse because it talks about God's timing, God's timing, where Christ, the Son of God, said, "Behold, a body you have prepared for me." And who prepared the body? God the Holy Spirit. I come into the world. And that's God's perfect timing. The next change we have is a spiritually dead man becomes regenerated. Now, this happened with our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, but the verse we're going to cite here is Titus 3:5. Spiritually dead man becomes regenerated. You're born again. You change in form. You now have a human spirit. You have the righteousness of God. You're qualified to live with God forever. You're in union with Christ. All those things occur. The next one, we have the temporal. This means in time. When you see the word temporal, it simply means in time. Or experiential, which means in time. And that's the metamorphism of the baby believer growing to the mature believer. And the verse you'd write in on your notes, because I didn't type it in there, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. So if you've got your pencil, you can go ahead and write that in there. Because all these have at least one verse, except for this one. And that's the verse. We're changing. We're going from the baby believer, from glory, which is when you're saved, you're a baby believer, you have the glory of God because you have His righteousness, to glory. And that, of course, is reaching spiritual maturity. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the last one, we have the earthly body to the eternal resurrection body, which we're going to see in chapter 4. So you're going to have an eternal resurrection body of the believer, and this is the doctrine of the resurrection, which I hope we'll get to today. So that's the doctrine of the metamorphosis, and the Bible has these metamorphosis activities clearly listed, and those are the categories of metamorphosis, the changes. And of course, Paul's main concern right now is to change these baby believers into mature believers. And that's the purpose of his letters, because they're already saved. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They're all saved, so that's not an issue. They're going to go from that glory of being saved, which many of them never realized it, or do realize it, to the glory of reaching a mature status. But even when you're in the mature status, 1 Corinthians, you still see dimly. I mean, some people get big heads and, oh, I've got it all. You know, you've got all you can have. But, of course, if you have a big head, you haven't reached the mature status anyway. But even when you reach the mature status, you're seeing very dimly. At most, one great ruler from Europe said, most we can do is kind of grab the end of the cloak as God goes through the halls of history. That's about all you can do. Is you get a peek at the hem of the garment as he goes through the halls of history. I forgot who said that, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but that's a pretty good analogy. But whatever that information is, of course, it's far in excess of what the average person has that's a believer. They don't know anything. So we can know far more than they do, but it's all relative. You're not going to know the full realm of what God really is until you get to the other side. So we start chapter 4 with therefore, and this is that's where you have a chapter break here, which is a good place to have a chapter break. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and that's Paul talking about his team. He had a traveling team. His job was to establish churches and then to train young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher to go to these churches and to teach Bible doctrine so they could metamorphose. They could go from the baby to the mature believer. So since we have this ministry, and that was his job, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul's and his team are in all sorts of problems as we study in the book of Acts. Let's turn over real quick in the same book in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Well, let's start at verse 23. This is just some of the things that Paul had to go through. And of course, members of his team also went through similar activities. We saw that John Mark, on the first missionary journey, was so scared by all these hardships that he skedaddled. He left. And when the second missionary journey was going to be launched, he had rebounded, wanted to rejoin Barnabas and Paul on the second journey. Paul said no, which was he was not acting in grace, and so Barnabas took him on his own journey. So verse 23 in chapter 11 of this of 2 Corinthians says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten 5 times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and that's the Roman punishment with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and this is before his big shipwreck, which was when he went into reversionism and he was boated back from Caesarea back to Rome. That was the big shipwreck. This is before that shipwreck. So 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. A night and a day treading water in the ocean. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, these are fellow Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, these are believers that claim that they're your best friend, and they stab you in the back. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food and clothes, and in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? We'll come to that later. But this just gives you an illustration of what Paul's talking about in this chapter. So he knows hardship, and he's been through a great deal of suffering. But he says, we do not lose heart, because he keeps his eyes focused on eternity. He keeps his eyes focused on the unseen and not on what is seen. That's more important to him. When Bible doctrine is more real to you than what you see, then you've arrived. And what you see here on the earth and the things and the pressures that you experience are nothing. In fact, these pressures, if you're in fellowship, are designed to advance you on your way from glory to glory, to maturity. So verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, the word for walking is peripateo, in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Every man's conscience. If you have Bible doctrine, of course, your conscience is where you store your norms and standards. With Bible doctrine, now you have additional norms and standards apart from the laws of divine establishment. Because all people have these norms and standards. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, help old ladies across the street. All cultures have these things. All religions have the same moral code, basically. Because human societies can't live together if you don't have a criminal justice system that punishes murder and rape and robbery. And of course there's abuses and all these types of things. But they basically all have the same moral code. So the conscience of humans in terms of these types of things are the same. But the believer has new norms and standards. You take out the human good that comes along with many of these things and you put in the divine viewpoint. So the conscience is in the sight of God is what's important, not the conscience in the sight of mankind. And so the things they've renounced are the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness. So these hidden things refers to, of course, what Satan does, and that's in verse 4. We're gonna have his majesty the devil here because he has an agenda too. And he doesn't come out and say, I'm the devil, you follow me, you're going to go to hell. Of course not. He appears as an angel of light. Love everybody, be nice to everybody. And we studied this many times. In fact, he is so crafty that many people, when they hear this doctrine, they don't like it. They don't like to be told that whitewashing the devil's world is no good. In fact, it's no damn good. And therefore, they're offended and they leave those Bible classes that teach the craftiness of Satan because they're in it up to their ears. And they don't want to be told that all their efforts are no good. And they want to have the God that they create. So Satan's not going to come out and say, he's far more subtle than that. He's not going to come out and say, hey, follow me, we're all going to hell. Of course not. Follow me, we're all going to the new whatever it is. The new wonderful place where mankind should be. And these things are hidden. Satan's agenda is hidden, and it is hidden. But it's hidden in a way that's very subtle, very subtle. In fact, when he worked on Eve in the garden, he was very subtle, very slick, very smooth. And he's been a smooth talker from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. He's still a smooth talker. And he can talk you right into reversionism without any problem at all. If you're on negative volition, it's a no-brainer. So Paul says we've renounced these hidden things. The hidden things are hidden, which is Satan's agenda. But the agenda, of course, is manifest everywhere because of shame. They have no shame. The unbeliever and the believer that practices human good has no shame. In fact, they think they're doing good. They think they are right and you are wrong. They call evil good and good evil. And therefore, if you stand up for Bible doctrine principles, you're evil. You are evil. If you're not helping people and doing all these things, you're the evil one. You're not doing what Christ told you to do. And of course, somebody's wrong. I'll grant you that. Either they're wrong or we're wrong. We both can't be right. There's no middle ground. It's either one way or the other. And so you have to make a choice. And all believers make a choice. Not making a choice is making a choice. So if you don't make a choice, you've made a choice. And we're born into Satan's kingdom. You've got to be pried out of that bad boy with a crowbar. Once you become a believer, you're still you're still on the earth, and Satan can still control your system of thinking. Now, he can't indwell the believer; that's impossible. Satan and his demons can only indwell unbelievers, and he can only indwell unbelievers that want to be indwelled. We studied that before. We'll get that way again, I'm sure. But the believer, he can influence your thinking. He can't indwell you, but he can influence your thinking. So Paul says, we've rejected all these things. We don't adulterate the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, which is aletheia, truth, which is Bible doctrine, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's more important that they do what God wants them to do. And the sight of men, their conscience is clear. And these are mature believers that can understand that what they're doing is the proper way to do. It's a proper way to walk. So they don't walk in the shame. They walk in the light. And of course, Paul is going to come to this analogy of the light and the darkness, as John does many times. John uses that analogy as well. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, remember chapter 3, he talked about this veiling, and this is one of the things that the Jews have. One of the signs of the church age, one of the part of the mystery doctrines, is there's going to be veils over the faces of the Jews particularly. They're going to reject the gospel by and large. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They would say no anyway is what he means. And that's the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a person that never has a chance to hear the word of God. We haven't done heathenism for a while, so let's go to heathenism real quick and see what the doctrine of heathenism is all about. Because this is what Satan also says. He says God's not fair. I mean, he said that to Eve, right? God's not fair. He says that to everyone. God's not fair. God's not fair. And God is fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. Therefore, knowing that that's part of his character, if you look up the doctrine of the Trinity, you can see that God is absolutely fair in two categories. So the doctrine of heathenism on page 100, 100, it comes from the Gothic word, which is haithi, which means open spaces. That's what the Jews called everybody else because they're out there living in huts and caves. According to the Jews, the whole world is swinging from trees. They're the only ones that have any civilization. Even the Romans that are in nice cities and have all the running water and all those things, they're still living out there in open spaces. But originally it applied to all the wild people running around out in open spaces. In the Greek, it's called ethne, or ethnos, which is also used in the Bible. It's a technical term for the unbeliever, or the Gentile, the unbeliever. So, what is God? We start off the doctrine of heathenism with God's desire. He has two desires, two directive wills in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved, and two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Here we're concerned with the first one. God says very clearly, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:23. What's God's will? That every single creature that's a human, type human, biped, should be saved. That's what God wants. But, of course, God cannot force anyone to do anything. He won't. Because we have free will. And God, of course, has a free will. We're made in the shadow image of God. He has sovereignty. We have limited sovereignty. But this is positive. This is negative. This is our volition. We have free will. We make choices. So the human soul is, I am, recognizing that you have self-consciousness. I ought, your conscience, what you should do. And I will, the volition. I am, I ought, and I will. And of course you can do I feel, which is emotion. But that's mankind. And we have these things. But God, in order to create a creature with free will, has to have an environment where free will can operate. Otherwise, it's not free will. So God's will is that all humans be saved. And God doesn't give a command or have a will that he doesn't provide a way to do it. And the way to do it, of course, is the cross. God developed a plan to save mankind. And this is called the cross. where Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, in Hebrews, would come into the world, and every human that ever lived, all their sins were slammed into Christ on the cross. And therefore, every human is qualified to be saved. You don't have to count beads. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. You don't have to get dunked in water. You don't have to walk down the aisle and raise your hand or do this number. I was watching Cold Mountain the other day, and some of those churches, they do this up and down, like they're karate chopping something. This is all a bunch of nonsense. You don't have to do any of that stuff. All you have to do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul told the Roman official that was in charge of the jail that he was sprung from. That's how you're saved. It's a single act of faith, a speck more than no faith at all. Genesis chapter 15:6 sets the pattern for the entire human race. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for what? Righteousness. There's no dunking in the water for Abraham. There's no Mosaic law. Moses wasn't born for 500 years. That's how he was saved. And that's how Adam and Eve were saved. They heard the gospel about the seed of the woman. They said, I'll take it. And the way they went. They were saved at that second time. So God wants all humans to be saved. Point three, God is perfect. It's impossible for him to be unfair. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Every single human has equal opportunity to be saved. There's no such thing as what about the person in the deepest part of Atlanta, Georgia, or Nairobi, or you name the place. There's no such thing. There's no culture, no tribe, no people, no race in the history of mankind that never had an equal opportunity. They haven't. And that's the lie of Satan. It's not fair. God hasn't appeared to all people. And you'll hear this from time to time from people that will object to Christianity because they said, well, it's not fair. They have a very limited view of God. And it's amazing how they can be God. They can substitute how they would do it and what they would do for what God would do. And that's just incredible, where a creature is going to tell God how to run his business. God provides equal opportunity for every single human. Otherwise, God would not be fair, and that's blasphemy. Point four, God formed this perfect plan to save mankind, and he did all the work before humans were created. He did the giving before there was a demand for it. He provided salvation before there was a demand. There was no demand because there's no humans. There's nobody to save. But God knew in his omniscience that when he created man, free will would come into the world, man would turn against him. Angels would turn against him. He knew all these things. And he provided provisions to save both categories, angels and humans. The angel category, we don't know the mechanics, not revealed to us. There's simply a hint in Hebrews 2:2, and plus we know the character of God. We know that there's an angelic trial going on right now, the appellate process. God's absolutely perfect. And so, he made these provisions before there was a man. Grace provided the grace. And God is grace. Grace means you're ready at any time to give. Grace means you're ready at any time to give. For example, a woman that's married to a man, she has grace, love in her soul towards that man. She's ready to give at any time. But she doesn't give all the time. Whatever she's giving, she doesn't give all the time. But she's ready to give at the drop of a hat. Because she has a grace attitude. Same with a man. He doesn't give all the time, but he's ready to give at the drop of a hat because he has the grace attitude. When she says, hey, can you go to the store? Boom, I'm there. Can you do this? Boom, I'm there. And vice versa. And so, point five, entrance into the family of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's always the way it's been. Otherwise, all humans are bastards. Hebrews 12:8. We are the enemy of God. Romans 5:10. Colossians 1:21. Ephesians 2:11-15. Now, Satan blurts out the lie that we're not the enemies of God. We're all the children of God. And we're all brothers. These verses don't say that. You are the enemy of God before you're saved. You are a bastard, is what it says. Now, some people are self-made bastards, and some people are born bastards, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the divine attitude towards the unbeliever. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever that God's attracted to whatsoever. For God so loved the world, that's impersonal love. Nothing attractive about the world. And when we say the world, we're talking about the people that live on the world. They stink. They absolutely are abhorrent to God because God is perfect and unbelievers aren't. So what takes the stink away? Well, when you believe in Christ, he gives you his own righteousness, and therefore you're justified. All of the book of Romans, you can get it on tapes. We're justified. We have the righteousness of God imputed to our account, which is our human spirit, which is created by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we're acceptable to God, and we're in the family of God. Boom, it's just that simple. Now, oh, it's too easy, brother. Yes, it's easy to be saved, but it's not easy for God to provide salvation. That part's not easy. But for you, very easy. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yes, it should be easy. It is easy. It's the easiest thing in the world. You simply say, I'll take it. Non-meritorious faith, and you're in. The legalists don't like that. Too easy. They reject it. Because it puts all the emphasis on God and takes all the emphasis away from them. And it's all about them because they're arrogant. I almost said a bad word. They're arrogant people. Arrogance. They're legalistic, arrogant SOBs. It's in their soul. It permeates out of their body. They've got all sorts of taboos and restrictions and things you have to do to be saved. It's a lie. It's not in the Word of God. And so, entrance into the family of God is through faith. Point six. Every normal human reaches God awareness at some point, which we also call God consciousness. You are aware of God at some point. You can, science has different terms. Theology has different terms on how you approach this issue. So, you can have the cosmological approach. The laws of cause and effect shows that there's order in matter. And therefore, there must be a creator somewhere. The universe is both microscopic and telescopic. If you go into the atom, it looks like a universe. If you go out, it looks like a universe. And therefore, you can say, well, these things are clearly seen. Romans 1, 19 to 20. The cosmological approach. You can figure out there's something out there. And that's all that means, that you have awareness that there is something out there, a God. And then you have the anthropological approach. Man's soul has volition and a conscience. And therefore, there must be an absolute being who set up this system of good. There's got to be something out there because we're reflecting these things. Even the most diehard atheist Darwinist will say, like Dawkins and Hawking, they'll say, look, science can never explain human consciousness. Can't explain it. And therefore, they just throw up their hands. They don't want to address it. So this is an approach that some people can use, that you have just simply an anthropological approach to God. Then you have an ontological approach. You have an ability to sense God. You cannot go to any culture, in any time, in any place on the planet, and say, how about that God stuff? And they look at you like, what are you talking about? They all have some type of an awareness of a God. Now, of course, most of them worshiping a God that they make up, but they recognize there's something out there more powerful than they are. And this is just called the ontological approach. You have the ability to sense God. Even the atheist knows there's a God because they don't say, when you say, what about God? They don't say, what's that? And they know all about God. They just reject it, but they know about it. Yes, sir?
So how do they sense God if they're spiritually dead, right? So they don't have that spirit to worship God. So where's that coming from, that sense?
Well, it's simply an ontological approach, which is the theological term. They sense God because if you go to any culture, they know there's something out there. But they don't know the true God. I mean, they know there's a God, Buddha, whatever it is, Allah.
It's like a curiosity.
Well, they sense there's something out there. I mean, you're not going to find any person that, you sit down with them, they can lay on the clouds and look up there and say, well, there's something out there. But the key is that they don't want it. To know that the sun is there, I know the sun's there, but they won't look at it. They refuse to look at it, and therefore they're in the darkness. So they have a sense that there's something there. And every human, whatever approach they use, they say, yeah, there's something out there. They have a sense of it. Because they are made in the shadow image of God. Every human is. You have the teleological approach. And again, this is close to the ontological approach, but everybody understands the concept of a God. Everybody. Every human. And then point seven. So it's one thing to understand there's something out there. And even with your brain, you can grasp the concept of a God. Even these philosophers, they'll say, yes, God is out there, and God is the great unmovable mover, etc., etc. But unless God reveals himself to you, that's all you can figure out, is there something out there. You can't go any further. You cannot figure out what God is like. You can imagine what God's like, and that's what the unbeliever does. What they do is they create a God, they look at their own characteristics, and they say, well, God must be like we are, just a bigger version. And that's, of course, the Greek gods. They partied, the gods partied, they drank, they chased, they did all sorts of weird things. Because they said, well, gods must be like us. And then for the do-gooders, well, God must be a do-gooder. He'll just kind of let me in if I'm sincere and good enough. And so the God of many of these societies and cultures are do-gooders. He'll let us in if we're just sincere. We just cry a lot and try our best, he'll let us in. Because that's what they do. So therefore, that's what God must be. They make up the God of their own imaginations. It's not the God of reality, not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is revealed in his word. So point seven, no human mind can reach God through reasoning or intellect. All you can do is come to the conclusion that God exists. Point eight, God awareness. At God awareness, a person either goes negative or positive in his volition towards God. So when you're aware of God, you either go negative or positive. The negative is, yeah, there's God out there, but I don't really care. I want him to be the God that I create. You're on negative signals. If you're on positive signals, then you said to yourself, you know, I really want to know him. I realize I don't know him, and I really want to know him. Now, God consciousness can appear at, you know, people are aware of God at what point? Some cultures, 7, 8, 9 years old. Other cultures, 12, 13, 14. And if you're initially on negative volition, as long as you're alive, you've got an opportunity to switch to positive volition and say, well, I really want to know him. And if you're on positive volition, God has to give the gospel to you. In your own time frame, in your own culture, whatever it is, he will get it to you. If you're on negative volition, even if someone from the dead gave you the gospel, you would not believe it. Even if God himself gave you the gospel, which Jesus Christ did, you would not believe it. Why? Even if you saw thousands of miracles, you would not believe it. Why? Because you're on negative volition. When you're on negative volition, the answer is always the same, no. No, no. There's never been a case of any human that's on negative volition hearing the gospel and saying yes. Not going to happen. But if you're on positive volition, you will say yes at some point. Now, there's crisis evangelism like Paul, where God the Holy Spirit has to get a giant shillelagh, that's an Irish term, a 2x4, and just hit you upside the head. Other people, you just give them the gospel and boom. It's real easy, like shooting a duck from 3 feet away with a double barrel shotgun. Just real easy. Others, it's very hard. Why? Well, they've got positive volition, but they've scarred up their soul with so much scar tissue of negative volition. Hard to get through. But God will get through. And remember, God's directive will. He wants to save every human. He has a desire to save people more than you do. I laugh at these people and say, well, I would really like to see everybody saved, and I could do it in a much better way than God. God wants to save these people more than you can ever imagine. So in your sincerity, where you're going to do it and you're going to save people, you're not going to save anything. You're simply wasting your time. So that's point eight. So we got 3 points, sub-points under point eight. If you're positive, then God is obligated by his own perfect character to provide the gospel information. Many, many verses on that. And then point B under eight. If you're negative, then God is not required to present the gospel. Why? Because they would not believe it. Luke 16, 19 to 31. Somebody came back from, he said, this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This is not a parable. Parables never identified a real name or a real place. If they identify a real name or a real place, it's not a parable. This is a true story. Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was an unbeliever. Lazarus was a believer. Now, wealth doesn't keep you out of heaven, but this happened to be the case in this particular instance. And there's a lot of dissertations about the rich man really wasn't a Simon Legree type of person. He used to allow Lazarus to come around and sit at the good places and do good things, etc., etc. But he rejected the gospel. He went to hell. Now, he went to a compartment of hell, because before Christ ascended to heaven, all believers went to one of the compartments of hell. This is called Hades. Sheol in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and Hades in the Greek. One of the compartments is called torments. Another compartment is called Abraham's bosom or paradise. All believers went here. All unbelievers go here. This place today is empty because Jesus Christ led these captive believers out of here when he ascended to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven because no human had ever gone to heaven. The first human to go to heaven was Hugh. Who? Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And God the Father had to accept him before any other humans could be allowed into heaven. And so when Jesus Christ was accepted, and that's called Operation Footstool, where God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, he carried all these people up. So today there's nobody here. But at the time of the writing, that's where believers went. Unbelievers went to torments. Torments is still filling up every day. New arrivals all the time. And so the story is that there's a great gulf, the great wall between the two that cannot be passed over. And so we had a dialogue that was permitted for our edification so we can understand these things. And the dialogue, of course, was that the rich man said, send somebody back to my brothers so they will understand the gospel and be saved. And the answer was, won't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead came back to your brothers and told them the gospel, they would say no. Why? Because they're on negative volition. That's pretty powerful. You might say to yourself, well, if I saw somebody come back from the dead and told me something, I'd believe it. When you're on negative volition, nothing will turn you to positive volition. And God will not magically put his hand in there and switch the switch. Because you cannot have positive volition by destroying negative volition. They won't believe. Now, God the Holy Spirit does give the gospel. Or God, the Holy Spirit, allows the gospel to be given to millions of unbelievers in the history of mankind. Millions and millions of unbelievers have heard the gospel. But out of those millions and millions and millions of cases of unbelievers that heard the gospel, how many were saved? Zero. None. None of them. There's no obligation to give the gospel to the unbeliever because they'd always say no. So there's no such thing as somebody in the 7th century in Africa that never blah, blah, blah. No such a thing. Impossible. Because it's impossible for God to be unfair. Now, all babies and all morons that never reach God consciousness, if you're a moron and you never reach God consciousness, or you're a baby and you never reach God consciousness, what happens to those people? Well, they don't go to hell because God is absolutely fair. Jesus Christ died for those sins as well as the sins of all the unbelievers as well. We're told in 2 Samuel 12:23 that those people go to heaven. They don't go to hell. They do not go to hell. So if they never had a chance to say no, then they don't go to hell. They are saved. So every generation has representation in heaven, doesn't it? Because a lot of cultures have high mortality rates in the infants. In Asia, Africa, even in this country until about 100 years ago, you have 10 kids, 5 of them were dead. Just the way it went. Now if they die before they reach the age of accountability, they went to heaven. They're saved. They're all saved. So every generation, every culture of mankind will have representation in heaven. Now, interesting question would be, well, what about these kids that die? Well, they didn't have an equal opportunity to get these rewards, because that's part two, for believers. Well, you can draw two conclusions. One is they would not have responded to Bible doctrine. Therefore, God's not obligated to give you a pastor teacher if you're negative. Because if you're a believer and you say, I don't want to learn about God as a believer, what's your attitude towards accurate Bible teaching? I'll get the hell out of there as quick as I can. They hate it. So God the Father, God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give you a communicator. Because you would say no. Example, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect communicator. He taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. He didn't get involved in Satan's kingdom of whitewashing the devil's world and marching for this right and that right. He didn't do all that nonsense. He taught Bible doctrine. And yet most people that were believers did not respond. Negative volition. Yes, sir?
So are you saying by that statement that God would know that if that person was allowed to live and they were positive to Bible doctrine, they would receive rewards, but they will in fact be rewarded?
That was my second point, because it's two alternatives. One, the baby would be negative, and therefore he's not obligated. Or two, they'd be positive. And God can extrapolate out into infinity, what that person would have done if they were allowed to live and reached at full level. So it could be either way, but again, we don't know.
Could use that same logic or whatever to apply to whether they, if they were allowed to live, whether they would become a believer if they were positive saints?
The Bible says that the unbeliever, when they die, you're talking about the unbeliever that reaches God consciousness?
I'm talking about the baby who died.
Yeah.
That if God, because he knows everything and everything that's possible, and he knows whether they be positive or negative. What if they would have been negative their whole life? God still says, okay, you're going in?
We don't know. I mean, we don't know. It's again, that's back to 1 Corinthians, the last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We simply don't know.
I see your second point. But
yeah,
I'm applying that to the first point.
It could. I mean, it's possible. But the scripture doesn't reveal it, so it's mere speculation. But what we do know is that in the case of David, his child, God said, you will see him again. And that baby did not have God consciousness. So the baby did not go to torments. The baby saved. But what we do know, of course, is God is absolutely fair, and the directive will of God is I want all humans to be saved. So we simply don't know. And so I probably should not even speculate, but the Bible does tell us that that child of David, that David would see him again. And David, of course, there's a gulf between the believers and unbelievers, so the baby was going to be something that David would see in heaven. And morons, of course, but we do know that God is fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. That every human gets an equal shot. That we do know. However it's worked out, however God has planned these things out, however he's planned it out for the angels. We also don't know the mechanics of salvation for angels. We just don't know. But we do know that God's fair. It's impossible for him not to be fair. And we do know the directive will of God. I want all humans to be saved. And the other directive will, we also know that God wants all believers to reach maturity. And we know that those things don't happen because of human free will. But we do know that a human that's on negative signals, they will not say yes. They will not say yes. So you can see people, and you'll get this argument from unbelievers. Well, God's not fair because somebody in the 7th century in China didn't get a fair chance. And this is the answer. But do not give this answer to the unbeliever because you're wasting your time. And this is advanced Bible doctrine. Even for the baby believer, you're wasting their time because they can't quite grasp it. You've got to put together several doctrines. You've got to put together the fairness of God. You've got to put together the directive will of God. You've got to understand unlimited atonement. You've got to understand the portfolio of invisible assets for believers to reach maturity. And all these things have to come together. So this is graduate level doctrine. And of course, with all learning, you hear it the first time, you hear it the second time, you hear it the third time, and then it starts to develop as a basic truth inside of you. So, point 9, the person's attitude towards God determines if they will respond to the gospel or not. It's your attitude. God does everything compatible with his character to save you. And if you say no, then you say no. A person on negative volition will reject it no matter how well it's presented. And a person on positive volition will filter out the truth through the Holy Spirit and be saved. What does that mean? I've seen evangelists that are so screwed up that it's almost unbelievable, including Billy Graham. They'll come out with the most gobbledygook stuff you can imagine, and they have the truth, but they also coat the truth with a lot of nonsense. I've heard Billy Graham one time say, "What are you going to say about that sin?" Nothing. All sin was judged at the cross. I can say anything about the sin at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin's never mentioned again. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. Sin's not a basis for you going to hell. Sin is never mentioned again. Sin is not an issue. Sin is only an issue in terms of you've got to realize that God's perfect and you're not. So I'm not going to say anything. When somebody asks me that question, I'm going to say nothing. What are you going to say? Nothing. Not at all. But God the Holy Spirit will filter out the nonsense and the part that's true. He will take that part and he will use that in the ministry of common and efficacious grace to save the unbeliever. Because you don't have to have a 100% accurate presentation of the gospel. Because if you're waiting for an accurate 100% presentation of the gospel, you've got a long wait. Because there are very few evangelists that have an accurate 100% presentation of the gospel. Just as there are very few Bible communicators that have an accurate presentation of Bible doctrine. It's just not there. But in terms of the gospel, so even if you are, give the gospel and muddle it up like, you got to stop smoking cigarettes or stop drinking booze. No, you don't. But God the Holy Spirit will take the accurate part and he'll use that for the unbeliever and they can be saved. And so, again, the Holy Spirit's under no obligation, point nine, because if you're on negative volition, that's it. If you're on positive volition, though, for example, how was Abraham saved? We don't know. Abraham was an Akkadian. That language is a dead language. How do they refer to the Messiah? We don't know. We simply know from the Paleo-Hebrew that he said that he believed in the Lord, which is the singular. He believed in God, Adonai, singular, and therefore it was credited to his account for righteousness. Melchizedek, when he bumped into Abraham years later, they were very surprised. Oh, you believe in this Messiah? What do you call him? Well, I call him ABC. What do you call him? I call him XYZ. But they had the same concept that this human, this Messiah, would die on the cross or die for the sin. They didn't even know it was a cross. Now, the Hebrews did because they said, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. But they knew that he was going to die in some manner. He was going to take my place. And if I believe that, I would be saved. And that's how simple it is. Cain and Abel. They didn't know anything about the wood and the cross. They just knew that this animal would die a horrible death, which represented the coming Messiah, who would die a horrible death for my sins. I believe that, I'm saved. So what was the language? I don't know. You don't know. This stuff's lost to history. But the word Jesus Christ is a transliteration from the Greek. We don't even have it in our end. We stole Jesus Christ. It's not an English term. We stole it from the Greek. And the word Christ means Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. What was the Akkadian word? I have no idea. What was the word in Bungo Bungo language in Africa? I have no idea. I don't know what it was. But we do know that a lot of these cultures were killing a lot of animals. We don't know what meaning they associated with it. But it could have been, this is how you're saved, folks, in our own language. We don't know. Because a lot of these people didn't leave anything in writing. I have no idea. But I have no doubt that there are many people were saved. And are saved in their own cultures, in their own language, in their own time. Interestingly, we do know in the middle of China, I forget what province, in the 4th century, they found the book of Matthew. And that's only 300 years from when it was written. How in the world did it get to the middle of China from way over in the Middle East? Well, there's positive volition there. And that positive volition was believers that wanted to learn doctrine. That's how it got there. There's no mystery. God, the Holy Spirit, got it there. So, you know, somebody way before Marco Polo was out there doing something. Now, of course, when positive volition dies out, the darkness covers the land. All of the Middle East was Christian. And then what happened? Negative, negative, negive. So by the time this Arab named Mohammed came along, negative volition was so great that his armies were able to spread and conquer. But he was conquering former Christian territories. I always laugh when they say, well, the Crusaders were, you know, you're in our Muslim lands. Well, Muslims, you took the land from the Christians in the first place. So who is the Crusader? The Muslims are the Crusaders, not the Christians. But they don't go back that far in history. But when negative volition comes on the land, then positive volition leaves, negative volition comes in. And that's how you look at history. Yes, sir?
So by that statement, the Dark Ages is because a lot of people were on negative signals.
When you see adversity and disaster, it's negative volition. It's divine discipline coming on the nation. And that's why this country has prospered more than any nation on the face of the earth. It's because we've had positive believers that have wanted to learn Bible doctrine, and God has blessed this country. Now that pivot, we call that the pivot. That's the doctrine of the pivot. It's shrinking, in my opinion. In my opinion. It's contracting. And when that number gets too small, the nation will be wiped out. And another nation will be raised up by God somewhere else if the world keeps going and the rapture doesn't occur. So point 10, axiom. When you destroy negative volition, you also destroy positive volition. This is all the do-gooders say, well, why doesn't God just quit hiding and just come up and show himself? Because that would destroy negative volition. When you destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition. And there's no free will anymore. So a free agent man must truly be free to make his decisions. Point 11. The gospel has spread all over the world and shifts back and forth as positive volition goes. This is how you interpret history, as I just did in my little dissertation. Point 12. The heathen are heathen because they reject a relationship with God, not because they never heard the gospel. All the unsaved humans must take responsibility for their own choices. John 3:18. He that does not believe, etc., etc. You're the product of your own volition. You either choose to be with your Creator, over here, sorry, or you choose to not be with your Creator. Now, of course, many people will say, well, I choose to be with God. Because no one would choose to go to a place where you're going to be suffering for all eternity, would they? But see, that's the trick. The God they choose is the God they make up in their own mind. It's not God of reality. It's the God that they want. It's the God of darkness. It's Satan himself. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Let's read verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's the unbeliever. Because even if Paul gave them a accurate dissertation, they would not believe it, Jew and Gentile. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in time. We pray that you will challenge us to continue to seek your word, to eat your word, to drink your word, to bring it into our bodies so we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.